Well, if you have your Bibles with you or they're in the seat in front of you, and turn back to Psalm 131. I hope that you weren't worn out from such a long scripture reading this morning. This is actually the third shortest psalm in the Psalter. So Psalm 117 is the shortest. 134 right across the page is second. And then we have this one, which is third. But it is a wonderful and powerfully intense psalm, an image of a child with its mother that evokes a response, a visceral from our core response. It beckons us to use our imagination to think along with the poet and with the Spirit as he guided this writer to write this. It says it's of David, and that could mean that David wrote it. It could mean that somebody wrote it for David. It's somebody wrote it to David. Somebody wrote it about David. But we are to read it in terms of David. And so I'm going to be referring to the author as David as we go along, because I think we're supposed to read it that way. And I love this psalm. This psalm and Psalm 103 are constantly combating in my mind for my most favorite psalm. And since I've spent a lot of time with this one recently, this is my favorite psalm. But when I go back and read 103, then I might switch back. The psalm easily breaks down into a three-part structure, an ABA, where it kind of mirrors itself. Before I do that, I want to point out that the picture up there is actually a model of the Temple Mount, what the temple looked like was built by Herod. And the reason I put that up there is this is a psalm of ascent. And so this psalm was probably sung, well, would have been sung by pilgrims as they came to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship. And so as they ascended into the Judean hills towards Jerusalem, they would have been singing these psalms from 120 to 134. This would have been one of them. As they ascended the steps into the temple, these would have been songs that they sung. And they would have been worshipful and meaningful in their worship. And we'll touch on some of this as we go along. But that's why the picture of the temple is there, because of the psalm of ascent. There is the highly complex outline of this short psalm. Hope in ourselves fails in verse 1. It is actually, as we're going to see, a dreadful verse as we start to unpack some of the vocabulary and what David is saying. And then there is the wonderful image of relational repose. And that's the title of this message, Relational Repose of a Weaned Child with Its Mother, a picture that is beautiful and meaningful. And then it moves into the third verse, where David applies this image to his people and says, you all do this as well. And so we have this movement of the psalm. I want you to notice a few things about it. The psalm in the first one, the first line, hope in ourselves fails, and hope in the Lord endures, we have the divine name occurring there, first and third sections. In the middle, I'm going to suggest, is the image of the Lord with his people, with David. But the divine name occurs in the first and second. And there's a progression in this psalm. There's a progression from verse 1, which has the negative emotions and the actions that David is moving away from, and he's moving towards this central image of the beautiful relationship of mother and child together. and then into the positive forward-looking expectation of verse 3. So we're going to follow that movement as we go along, that the psalm is taking us somewhere. It's a help in having our minds changed and transformed. It's a change process. But there's a now and forevermoreness about it, isn't it? Or this time forth and forevermore, as the ESV, that there's, it impacts us now, how we see life and how we live life. But there's a forevermoreness to it that David is saying, it's not just my psychological healing, although that's there. But this is actually how God's people are to live with him and expect from him and deal with him forevermore. And so this psalm written 3,000 years ago is very relevant to us because of this forevermoreness. It's normative for us, for all of God's people throughout time. So let's have at it and see what this psalm has to tell us this morning. Verse 1, hope in ourselves will fail. My heart is not proud. Or lifted up. That's what lifted up means. Oftentimes in the Psalms, that element is for arrogance and pride. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. In the first verse, David is telling us certain things that he and that we are going to need to stay away from. Or perhaps better put, things that we must move away from because we struggle with them as humans. And we're going to have to abandon those if we are going to experience the intimacy of the central image pictured by the mother and child. I can imagine this verse being used by pilgrims as they ascend up to the temple, either confessing sin, confessing their submission and humility to the Lord as they come for worship, and as they proclaim and affirm what they hope will be the result of their trip for one of the feasts or whenever they come to meet with the Lord. It's an abandoning of the disoriented life is what we see here. My heart is not lifted up. My heart is not proud. If you have an NIV or you have an ESV, you'll see that they said, they translate it, my heart is not proud. That's what we're talking about, pride. And David realizes that pride strikes at the core and actually resides in the core, in the heart. That's what is symbolized by the heart, the very core of who we are. So that prior to the beautiful image of a mother with child absorbed in its mother's love, weaned and freed from want, we have the image of a prideful heart that is raised up, obsessed with itself, focused on itself. It's quite the opposite image, isn't it? And this heart that's full of pride makes us absorbed with ourselves so that we don't see others, and particularly, as this is a prayer in verse 1, we don't see the Lord. We're busy with what we want because our focus and our love is upon ourselves, and that's what we're thinking of. It creates a tremendous amount of noise in our lives, and discord. And one of the most dangerous things about pride is oftentimes we just simply think of it in terms of a looking down our nose at somebody else, an I'm better than you attitude. But actually, pride is the foundation upon which the house of selfishness is built. And we can have a humble demeanor, or at least portray one, and be profoundly selfish. In fact, as humans, we're pretty good at that, to be honest with you. This pride is a self-focus. It's not a looking towards God. It's a looking towards ourselves. And pride can make us overvalue ourselves, and it can make us undervalue others. As we, as the centers of the universe, think about ourselves, obsess with ourselves. our priority can so easily go to then what we as the idol like and want to have satisfy it. And we live in an age where there is a smorgasbord. Do we use that in the West, or is that an Eastern term? A buffet. A whole lot of choices. Success. Immediate gratification. Recognition and accolades. Convenience. Leisure time. Entertainment. Ambition. Respect. Wealth. Assurance of beauty and fitness. And actually, none of those are really bad in and of themselves, are they? But when you take a prideful heart and you combine it with those things and it begins to use those things and twist them to serve the idol, pride becomes diabolical. And a proud, self-focused heart gets in the way of seeing anything else. And our core being then runs after these different things. And the prideful heart is over against the Lord. And in this psalm, David says, that is not the heart that I want, it is not the heart that I have. The first line then tells us a very helpful thing, that if we're going to remove ourselves from that rat race of trying to satisfy our own prideful needs and desires, we're going to have to move away from the anxiety and the depression and the frustration of modern life and of seeking our own satisfactions. And we're going to have to move towards the calming and quietness of that central image. It's the progression. And just like the ancients who would move towards Jerusalem to worship, we need to move the focus of our hearts off of ourselves towards that beautiful image of verse 2. Easier said than done, isn't it? And yet that's the first thing that David says. The second line, however, is in parallel, but it adds to it. Parallelism is the central element of Hebrew poetry. My heart is not proud, my eyes are not lifted up. But there's a difference. There's an added nuance to it. It would be very easy for us to think, oh, he's just saying his heart's not proud and he doesn't look down his nose at people. But actually that word that's translated raised too high in the ESV or haughty in the NIV and the CSB is a word that has deep theological significance in the Bible, especially in the Law of Moses. If you remember when Abraham went to fight the kings, remember that? Lot gets captured and Abraham got his guys together and they went after them and fought these kings who Don Carson basically says they're just kind of like small town mayors. So don't be thinking like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus. It's a small band of guys who get together in a raiding party and Abraham goes after him and he recaptures Lot and brings back all the wealth that they had stolen. And he comes back, and the king of Sodom was one of the towns that had been raided, comes out, and he says, somewhat magnanimously, you can keep the wealth, Abraham, just give me my people back. Well, actually, Abraham was the victor. He could have done what he wanted. So the king of Sodom sounds great, but Abraham, and this is right before he meets Melchizedek, Abraham raises his hand against the king of Sodom, and he says, you will give nothing to me. Everything goes back to you. My blessing comes from the Lord. I will take nothing from you. The raised hand is in opposition of me over against you. So you can see the lifted up. When the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites, and Moses raised his arms against the Amalekites, the Israelites were conquering, right? If his arms dropped, the Amalekites prevailed. It was the raising over against. And perhaps the most poignant image is out of Numbers 15, where there are sins that the sacrificial system can atone for, and then there are covenant-breaking, intentional sins that there are no sacrifices for, except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And those sins are called, in Numbers 15, sins of the raised hand. Me over against God. And so when David says, my eyes are not raised too high, he's not just simply saying, I don't look down on people. He's saying, my heart is not proud. I do not want to be seeking after other things that please me, and I will submit to you. It is a movement away from the self to the Lord. My eyes are not lifted up in opposition to you. The only way that I can leave that selfishness is to submit to you. And so it becomes a very helpful verse that David is saying the movement away from a self-focus into a focus and a view of God. This is a prayer, as I mentioned. He's praying to the Lord, and so we have to see it as relating to the Lord in that way. The parallelism then moves us away from an obsession with self towards God, leaving the pride, leaving the discord, and leaving our rebellion, and proclaiming a submission to God. To leaving the anxiety and the discord of trying to govern our own lives and live it the way that we want to. And all that that brings, which none of it's very good. There's a guy, if you're my age, you're going to know who this is. His name was G. Gordon Liddy. You guys know that guy? He was the chief architect of the Watergate break-in, the crime that the Nixon administration conducted. They got caught, and that's what made Nixon resign. And G. Gordon Liddy was the chief thief. And he got caught and sent to jail. He, in my opinion, he wasn't playing with a full deck, if you read about his life. But this is what he said. He was quoted in the Christian Century magazine many years ago. This is his quote. I have found within myself all I need and all I shall ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. That is the arrogant, proud, lifted up heart. The eyes raised too high. That is the epitome of it, brought to fulfillment, which is damnation. Liddy just died a few years ago in 2020 during the COVID epidemic, and I'm going to say that I'm on safe ground that he wishes he would have read Psalm 131 a little more closely. That's what we need to move from, and we need to move towards something else. But before we do that, we've got to go to the next two lines of verse 1. And David follows the same pattern here. I do not concern myself with great matters. Those are personal things, general. I don't get myself worked up about things that are too big for me. And then the things too wonderful for me is another deeply theological term. So just like the first two lines, I don't want to personally be proud and self-seeking. I don't want to be resistant to you. And now he speaks about himself, and then he speaks about the Lord in these two lines. David doesn't want to think too highly of himself. He doesn't want to get caught up in his attempt to make himself great or to elevate his own status. Now, that's no small thing for an ancient Near Eastern despot to say. If you were a king in those times, what you said went. And it didn't matter what was good, it didn't matter if it was bad. What you said went. And perhaps think of the story with Bathsheba. David gets caught in adultery, so what does he do? He tries to figure out how he's going to kill people. And his soldiers follow his instructions, and many innocent people died because David said so, because he was the king. And perhaps think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar looks out over his kingdom and he says, I'm pretty special. And he begins to think of himself so highly that the Lord humiliated him by making him behave like an animal for 4 years or whatever it was. So David's temptation to think too highly of himself is a real one. And the word here for occupy or concern is one that actually translates the word to walk. So I don't walk around thinking about things that are too great for me. So we have the heart, and then we have the eyes, and now we have the feet involved. This is David's whole being that he's saying, my whole being needs to move from the fearfulness of verse 1 to the beauty of verse 2. He doesn't spend his time exalting himself. He doesn't find himself obsessed with being successful. He doesn't find his identity in his greatness. We live in an age where identity has become dominant in our individualism. Who are we? Gender dysphoria rules in so many of our young people's minds. In the older, it's identity. What does it mean to be a man is a question that is bandied about quite often. Who are we? And David says, I will not find my identity in anything but you. I will move away from that and move towards you. He's not going to strive after something that he thinks will satisfy. He's going to move away from that. He will not walk that path. Reflecting back to Psalm 1 with the two paths, which way are you going to walk? And David says, I will not walk in that path where I am obsessed with myself. I will not walk in that path where I am trying to be great. And the next thought then, he turns theological. I'm not going to concern myself with things too wonderful for me or too marvelous for me. And the word for things that are marvelous is a word that's used many times in the Old Testament for the great works of God. The great things that he has done for his people to place them in his land and be their God. We're talking about things like the Exodus and the Red Sea and the splitting of the Jordan and the falling of walls at Jericho and things like that. And David says, I'm not going to try to be you. I'm not going to try to exalt myself and control things as you do. Now, I don't think that David was quite silly enough to think that he was going to go and split the Jordan anytime soon. I don't think he thought that he could go out and wave his hand and the walls of a city were going to fall. So what is it that he's saying that he's not going to do? Well, he's not going to occupy himself. He's not going to concern himself. He's not going to try to understand and control what he cannot control. Power is not the issue. For us, it's something that is far more dangerous, far more subtle, and yet it's been there from the very beginning. I think what David is saying that he's not going to concern himself with, not going to try to rival God with, is knowledge. From the very beginning, we wanted that knowledge. How are we going to govern ourselves apart from God? How can we have this knowledge of good and evil so that we can live life, so that we can be verse 1, and we can live life the way we want, and we can see how to please us and not Him? How do we have that knowledge to live life on our own terms? And David says, that is not what I'm going to seek after. I do not want the original garden sin. Knowledge is power. That's true. And power allows us to try to control our own lives. And often, as it works out, we try to control the lives of those who impact our lives so that we can control our lives and those who might challenge our control. In my travels as a missions pastor at our old church, I found that the attempt to control life is a human condition. We all have to do it to some degree. But I also found that we as Americans have taken it to an art form. That we want to control everything. The temperature, not just of our house, but of our cars. How fast we can get food. Every element of our lives we want to have control over. And as a As a pastor, one of the things that I've seen many times over is that when something goes wrong in life, and I had this happen to myself, so I'm not trying to judge anybody on this one, but when something goes wrong, our immediate response is to seek knowledge about it. To try to stop the swirling and the sense of being out of control by finding out what we need to find out. This is especially true in health matters, isn't it? When something goes wrong with our health and our body, we need to know. And there's nothing wrong with that, except when the prideful heart gets a hold of it and it becomes something where we try to control. We want to control. But we can't know it all, can we? Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are some things that are reserved for the Lord to know. The secret things are known by the Lord. And our contempt for control, combined with that self-focused heart, set us over against Him, right back to the lifted up eyes. And David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to engage in an endeavor that's going to bring me the frustration and the anger and the despair and the insecurity and the fear, always the fear of trying to control, to know what I cannot know, to control a life that I cannot know. David says, I will not do that. Those great works of how you engage with your people, how you bring them, those are for you. And I will take my place in submission and allow you to be who you are, for me to be who I am. To not do so is to just simply replay the garden over and over, and we know that those results are disastrous. It creates a noisy and a frustrating orientation or disorientation of trying to get things and attain things for ourselves that hopefully might satisfy and to stop the voices within that drive us on, pretending that we're the center of it all. And if we can just make everybody else realize that I'm the center of it all, then when all of you who have suffered from the same delusion that I suffer from, when we come into contact, there's discord because then we have all these mini gods who are centers of it all. David says, I don't want anything of that. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there, because an unpacked verse 1 is pretty horrible. But he moves us to verse 2, which is actually quite beautiful. It's the central image of this psalm of relational repose. And here we find peace, tranquility, and rest. I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I'm content. The vocabulary and the grammar of this verse has led to a lot of differing opinions. Whether the child is a weaned child or whether it's a nursing child, what does that word mean? There's a question of whether David's soul is on him as a mother carries its child, or whether the child is an example of his soul that is within him. You can see that is the choice that the ESV has made. There's a question of whether the image is of David with the Lord or David with his own soul. But I think that the power of the image overshadows this. We know what David is getting at. And if you have some questions about this and want to explore any of the technicalities, I think that the new ESV that I just read has done the best job of rendering it, in my opinion. And you can compare the technicalities if you're so desirous later on. But let's focus on this beautiful image of the child with its mother, weaned and content. And one of the wonderful things about this image is that the weanedness means that it's no longer fretting and rooting to nurse. It's been satisfied. And so all of the desires and the struggles and the striving of verse 1 is now likened to the childish fretting of an infant or a young child. It's been put aside so that he can or she can rest contented in its mother's embrace. It's a beautiful image. Only in that closeness can the confidence come that can put aside the difficulty of struggles, both in life and in fighting our proud hearts, that repose together. So we need to think of this image. When you read Jesus' words, say in Mark 10, where he says, "Let the little ones come to me." And it says that they came to him and he held them in his arms. I wonder if that's a commentary on this psalm of what it means to come to Jesus. Think of this image when you think of Peter's words of casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's this image. What is the peace that passes understanding? It's this image of us enveloped in the arms of our God. It's a beautiful image. But again, just like verse 1, let me suggest that this image is more than and bigger than a simple image of child with mother. It's bigger than just the now. It is part of the forevermore as well. This relational rest has a transcending element to it, because it seems to be a picture of the seventh day. Verse 2 is a picture of the relationship that we were to have with the Lord before it got messed up by verse 1 and its self-centeredness. That day was a day of relationship, of togetherness with God, God with His people, in a relational repose. There was no work. There was no fretting for food because God provided the food. There was just being with God. And that's the picture that we are to have of what the Lord wants life to be like with Him. Deeply, sweetly, intimately satisfying to parent and child. In Christ, this is what our moments are to be like. The Sabbath ideal. Before verse 1. And the intimacy of this powerful maternal image is so intense, it's almost tangible. We have no doubt as we read this and imagine it in our minds that this mother would unhesitatingly die for her child. And I'm aware and grieve that I know that some of you in the room did not have a relationship like this with your mother. And I'm sorry for that. But it does need to be stressed that this is not a normal mother and child. This is an image of God with His people. This love is unbounded. It's limitless. It's infinite. It's calming and quieting. And what we know, 3,000 years after David wrote this, is something that he could not have imagined. And that is that if this image is ever to come into its fullness, if verse 2 is ever to conquer verse 1, then that is precisely what is going to have to happen, is that the parent is going to have to die for the child. That God is going to have to come to us. And so Jesus, the Son, came and He exemplified this kind of relationship with His Father. This kind of intimacy. And then taking on all of the sin and the pride and the haughtiness and the concern with things that are not ours to concern ourselves with. All of that rebellion. He took it all on Himself. And the punishment that went along with it, because the wages of this is death, Paul tells us. And He died for us. Life for life. His divine life for all of ours. The Creator for the child. And then when He resurrected, when He came back to life, which we just celebrated last week, He had then a newness of life, a life of forgiveness, a life of cleansing, a life of restoration that He gives to any who will follow Him, so that this kind of intimacy, this unhindered access to the Father, could be possible to any who will follow. Verse 2 conquers verse 1 through the Lord Jesus. And that is how we can be held again in this renewed, intimate rest, the fulfillment of the seventh day. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have that now. We have entered into that rest now through Jesus. And yet there is a forevermore rest coming. More to come when Jesus returns. A fuller and a deeper, forevermore relational repose. And it's important to note, and I'll touch on this again in a couple minutes, but I want to note here that this repose does not mean that life is going to be great. This is not about coming to Jesus, being held by Him, and we live the rest of our lives in flowery beds of ease. This is a solution for how we live with God in addressing a life that is sometimes so difficult that we don't know how we can bear it. So what do we do with this poem? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, the first thing I think is that we need to follow the movement of the psalm as it moves away from the self-orientation of verse 1 to the dependency and relationship of verse 2, to leave the quintessential sin of a prideful heart trying to live life on its own terms without God, and instead to move to following Jesus and live the life that He presents in the Gospels as the preeminent one. And this movement is true if you're here and you've never started a relationship with Jesus, if you've never met Him as your Savior, or if you have and you need to recalibrate His lordship over your life and following Him. And in either of those cases, there'll be people in the back that you can talk to afterwards, or if you're really desperate, I'd be happy to talk to you. But we need to move, to follow that movement of the psalm. If you have become one of His children, and you're like me, and in this respect you all are, your prideful heart keeps rearing its ugly head in a mixed metaphor. And it keeps drawing us back to the anxieties and the stresses and the desires and the insecurities and the rebellion and the disorientation of verse 1 as we continually fight to not see ourselves as the center of the universe. And for us, we need to memorize this psalm. This is a 3,000-year-old poem that speaks profoundly into the 21st century. It's not Psalm 119. I think that you can probably nail most of it on the car ride home. But in the coming days, the images and the words of this psalm can be used to disconnect you from verse 1, which we're so easily drawn to verse 2, which is to focus on the lover of our souls. I'm not suggesting that this psalm is a cure-all, a panacea, you know, that you take one of these in the morning and you'll have a great day. It's not going to solve your problems. And it's not a mantra that if we say it often enough, we'll reach a state of tranquility and we can pursue all of the selfishness of verse 1, only we'll have this peacefulness that comes about. But rather that this psalm is divinely given to us, that God understands the anxiety and the noise and the tension that comes from self-centered beings trying to live for themselves. And He gave us this psalm so that we could pray it back to Him, and the Spirit who authored it can use it in our lives to slowly transform our lives and continually move us day after day from verse 1 to verse 2, and then the next day from verse 1 to verse 2. And this psalm can be a powerful tool in the renewing of our minds to remind us of what we should not be, and to remind us of who we actually are. And in the course of that, the peace that passes understanding slowly becomes ours. It's His word, and He will use it for our reorientation, to bring us a peace in the midst of life's turmoil, as we live in the midst of difficulties, as a child held with its mother in the midst of struggle and selfishness. In the midst of insecurity, it's an image that reminds us of a God who loves us. In the midst of fear, it's a reminder that we are enveloped in the arms of a divine parental love. In the midst of our crises and trials, it's an image that reminds us of the one who is powerfully bonding us to him in protection of us, who is our refuge and our strength, who loves his children, and who has promised to work all things together for good to those who love him. In the midst of our struggles, when we feel like giving up, it reminds us of the Father who holds out eternal life to those who endure. And in the midst of heavy workloads, it reminds us that we are not working for ourselves, but for him who cares about our rest, who cares about our weariness. It's a powerful image. Oops. Do you want me to go back and preach that section again? And then the final one, hope in the Lord endures. At the end of this psalm, David addresses the poem to his people. This is your hope. This is not just an individual thing. This is how we, as God's people, conduct ourselves. That word for hope is a wonderful one. It's why translation is so hard, but it has all different nuances. To yearn for, to expect, to long for, to wait for. It's what we hope in with a certainty, that this hope now is what we have, that the restful repose that God has restored through the Lord Jesus is ours now, as we calm ourselves and quiet ourselves in his presence and in his embrace. That the death of the Lord Jesus to forgive and restore is ours, that we can experience this time, but from this time forth, it is forevermore. There is an intimate life that is coming that we cannot fully comprehend when we are with the Lord. We'll have it forevermore in Christ. It's a beautiful image, and it's a beautiful image that's made even more beautiful because we are privileged to have it seen fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So use this psalm, reminding us of what Christ has done for us, reminding us of how we live in the midst of troubled times. And now we're going to move towards communion, and we're going to remember, as God's people, what Christ has done for us, that he has provided this restoration, and that we have this great hope before us. The act of communion, or the Eucharist, is a reminder of the meal that God has celebrated with his people throughout time. It's what he has done, the Passover meal, the peace offering, things like that. But it culminated in the Passover that Christ said, okay, now we're going to redefine everything in terms of me, because I'm going to die for you. I will be your Passover lamb who defeats death. I will be the one who forgives your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we come to this table, this is for us to remember and even more to celebrate that what Christ has done for us has a forevermore aspect to it. We will have meals with him forevermore. And so we don't just remember what he has done. We remember it until he comes again. This is a meal then for God's people. If you are not a believer in Christ, this is not for you, and the scriptures say you should refrain. If you are in a position where there is a tremendous amount of relational distress, quite unlike this image, with another believer, that was the situation in Corinth, and Paul says, and so does Jesus, to refrain until you've settled that issue. We're not talking about sins. This is a meal for sinners who trust in Christ. We're talking about if there is severe tension between you and another believer, coming together as one is pretty difficult if there's that tension. But apart from those, this is a meal for us to celebrate what Christ has done for us. So let's take a few minutes to think through Psalm 131 and how the Spirit might want to apply that to your situation. Let's think about ourselves in relation to the upcoming act of communion that we're going to celebrate together. It'll take a few minutes to do that.